Well, when I was in seminary, I was a single man, and I moved around quite a bit from home to home or apartment to apartment. And during one of those moves, I was unpacking one of the boxes I had just packed up. It was a box full of books, and I was putting them on my bookshelf. And at the bottom of that box was a set of two itty-bitty tiny keys. And I don't remember having these keys. I didn't recognize them, and I began to look at these, and I thought, I just moved. I've just packed up everything I owned. Whatever it is that these go to, I don't own anymore. I don't have any use for these small keys. And so I thought, maybe these aren't even mine. Maybe I just acquired these over the years. And so, not knowing what they were for, I did what you are supposed to do, I thought, and you throw them away. You don't hoard stuff, as my wife has taught me repeatedly. You don't keep stuff. She's this constant purger, and so I purged the keys. And then it was a few months later that it came time for me to fly to Dallas, and I grabbed my luggage out of the closet, and I began to open it, and I realized that those two tiny little keys were to my luggage, and my luggage was locked. And I had thrown those keys away months prior, and I subsequently ruined my luggage trying to break that lock and get into the zipper, and I ruined it. I ruined my luggage. I didn't know what the keys were for, and so I wasted them, and I ruined the luggage. When you don't know what something is for, you can make costly mistakes. Do you know why so many people waste their lives? Do you know why so many people live their lives in idleness or consume with vanity or in pursuit of drunkenness or greed? Or maybe, do you ever think about why there's so much aimlessness in people's lives? A laziness, an utter lostness? Why people seem to waste their lives chasing after trivial or strange things? Why people indeed waste their lives and throw it away? It's because they don't know what it's meant for. They don't know what they were created to do. They don't know the purpose of their life. When you don't know what you were created for and in whose image you have been created in, you will waste your life. And many are clueless. Many are clueless. They don't know what their life is about, and so they take guesses and they stab at it. Some think a relationship, a marriage maybe, is the purpose of their life and will bring ultimate happiness. And so they get married, and then after that they realize that wasn't it. And so then maybe they think parenthood or motherhood. And so they have children hoping that this, finally, this thing will bring satisfaction. It will bring happiness. I will feel the contentment of a purposeful life. But that is not the ultimate purpose of our lives. Some think it's in a profession. And so they pursue long and hard after a specific profession. Maybe it's a teacher or a nurse. Some think they were created to be happy and that is the end goal of life. So they chase and pursue happiness through wealth. Or maybe others, sex or alcohol. Thinking that if I can just get enough of these things, then finally I will feel satisfied. But that is a mirage in the desert. Many do not know that what they were created for and whose image they were created in, and subsequently, they waste their life. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt like your life is adrift? You know that something's missing, but maybe you're not sure what it is, or maybe you know that there is an aimlessness to your life, that you're not really living for anything. Life just kind of happens, and maybe it runs you. And instead of you directing your life, you're just reacting to it all. Perhaps you don't know your maker. Or perhaps you're failing to fulfill the purposes for which God created you. Make no mistake, your life and my life is not meaningless or purposeless. We were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God through our enjoyment of Him. We were created in the image of God with this unique and special ability to be in relationship with God, to know Him, and then subsequently, after knowing Him, to act like Him. This is indeed a large part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We've been given logic and reason and capacity to relate to God so that we might enjoy Him through relationship with Him. And human beings are uniquely gifted. Among all of creation, we are the crown of creation gifted with this ability and calling. So the purpose of your life is to image God. It is to be in relationship with God. It is to bring glory to God by savoring Him and trusting Him and loving Him and enjoying Him. And hence the way and the form in which He has created you suits this purpose. Your form follows function. Your function informs the form. You're created in the image of God so that you can function to be in relationship with Him and bring Him glory. And we are the only part of creation who can do this way. So friends, this morning I want you to know that God created you to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus is speaking to His disciples and the crowd, and He introduces two metaphors that create a picture of what our lives are meant to be in the world. Jesus says His followers are created to be salt and light. Indeed, we are to glorify God by being salt and light in this rotten, dark world. You were made to be a means of preserving and illuminating the world. And when you do that, you bring glory to God your Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's page 810 on the Bible under your seat. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 13. Jesus says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Salt in Jesus' day had a much more vital role in everyday life than it does for us today. We just season our food with it. We sprinkle it on our food. But before refrigeration, salt was a means of preserving food, preventing, staving off decay, keeping the food from spoiling. And Jesus likens His disciples, those that would receive His word, hear it and receive it and live according to it, Jesus likens those to salt to disciples in a decaying world. There's so much moral and spiritual rottenness in the world. This is not a new thing. It was evident in Jesus' day. And we, God's children, are meant to be a means of staving off that moral decay, that spiritual rottenness. But if salt loses its saltiness, what then? If we give up living for Christ, if those who claim to be followers of Jesus give up living for Christ or cease to live for what we were created to live for, what then? You've lost your meaning. We've lost our saltiness. We've lost our purpose. What good is salt that is not salty? It's purposeless. It's not good for anything except to be thrown out. If we fail to live for what we were created to do, we waste our life, which is a precious gift. Our lives are a precious gift from God. You and I, followers of Jesus, were made to be salty, to preserve this world, to represent Christ in the world, and to act as Christ and as His ambassador in the world. We are to live in such a way that is distinctive from the world, that follows Christ's teaching, that we might become more and more transformed to Christ and be His image bearer in the world. It's a divine calling. When you are made in the image of God, that is a divine calling that we are obligated to have our identity grounded in that image, in our Maker, in whose image we have been formed. We are His ambassadors. We are His image bearers. When we are to direct our neighbors to Christ through sharing the gospel and living like Christ, living a life that is conformed to God. To be salt in a decaying, suffering world. Furthermore, Jesus says, we are the light in a dark world. Look back at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus expects His disciples, His followers, to be a bright gospel witness in a world shrouded in darkness. It is impossible. It is impossible to follow Jesus and live for Him in a purely private way. In a secret way. There are no private Christians. Jesus says you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, you put it on a table for all to see, to illuminate the whole house. The Christian life will attract attention. It will stand out. It will often be standing out and draw opposition to it. But Christians who let their light shine cannot be hidden. The darkness cannot overcome the light. In fact, the greater the darkness, the more potent the light is. My father was an optometrist. And when I was a child, he would help me with my science homework and different projects. And I remember during one of the projects, he taught me that the human eye is so fascinating, he said, that if we were in pitch black darkness, complete and utter darkness, and someone lit a lighter or a candle, some small flame in complete darkness, the human eye can see that 30 miles away. Think about that. The world shrouded in complete darkness, and from Everett to Seattle, if one person in Seattle lights a candle, your human eye from Everett, if you had a clear line of sight, could see it. That's the power of the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot conquer the light. The light shines and overcomes. What is seemingly small, the light of your life, seemingly might feel small, can radiate to thousands. And so we are to let our light shine in the social and cultural darkness. And as our light shines, we are recognized as followers of Christ, followers of Jesus who obey the Father, who love the Father and live to the praise of His name, not our own. It might sound cliche or boisterous, but the reality is God desires to change the world through you. God desires to change the world through His people. When His people live as light for the kingdom of God, God will redeem men and women. He will draw men and women to Himself. God desires that we should speak and testify to the gospel, and that testimony, that verbal witness to the gospel, would be validated and proved genuine and true by the witness of our lives. So we must speak of the gospel and we must live it out. We must testify to King Jesus and fight for righteousness in the world. And lest any of you be discouraged, lest any of you think, I can't accomplish much, God has and is continuing to use His people to change the world in ways that people once thought never was possible. It's one of the important reasons we should be avid students of history, is to see how God has worked in the world and how He has used His church and His people in the past. There was a day where no one thought slavery could be abolished. No one thought that could be possible. Its roots were deep. It was entrenched in the culture, both in Europe and in the United States. And many thought, this is the way it's going to be. It shall never be different than this. But it was Wilberforce in England and many in the States that God used, that he called his disciples to begin to fight against the oppression, to throw it off on behalf of men and women. And now we are on the other side, just a short little 150 years later, where slavery feels unthinkable. God put it into the hearts of his devoted followers to rise up and labor, to work hard for decades to abolish slavery. And that's not all. There was a time in this country as well where child labor was the norm, where many children, rather than going to school, went to the workforce, and they worked in abusive, neglectful environments. And it was the church that worked to reform child labor laws. This too has been abolished. Or take a nation. You take a nation like China, where missionaries for centuries have been going and sowing the seed of the gospel. They've gone and produced medical clinics, and they've built orphanages, and they've planted the gospel, and they've done this for centuries. And now the church in China, oppressive, spiritually dark China, the church there is larger, and some would say more influential in the world, than the church in the United States. The church is growing faster in China than it is here. And there's much more that could be said about God using his disciples to be light in the world. You could read about the dramatic spiritual reformation that came to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. A violent tribe, unknown to the rest of the world, that when the gospel reached it, transformed the entire people group. You could read about Christians and their formation in cities around the nation of the pregnancy resource centers. You could see and read about the church laboring for prison reform. All of this is accomplished by God working through his disciples. God has chosen to use us as his chosen instruments to shine his light in a dark world, so that when others see our light, they give praise not to us, but to our Maker, to our Father. That's what verse 16 says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. A Christ follower, kingdom life produces good works, good deeds that lead to transformation in the lives of others as they think, wow, their God must be great. If they're anything like their God, he must be merciful and gracious. He must be kind and loving. His followers are such a loving, selfless people. I want to know their God. So God has ordained that one of the ways that we make his excellencies known to the darkened world around us is through our good deeds. Christians are not called, Jesus is not calling his disciples to a separatistic lifestyle or a quasi-monasticism. That is not what Christ is calling us to at all. That we should be salt and light, we should shine our light through good deeds of engagement in the world and community around us, to permeate the culture as agents of redemption. That's what Christians should be doing. That's what the church should be doing. We are part of a culture that does not know God, or nor does it reflect God's will. We live among unbelievers, and our aim should be to have an effect on them through positive action, good deeds, and a verbal witness to the gospel, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God. Over and over and over again, the New Testament writers stress that we were created and converted to be engaged relentlessly in good deeds. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, says that Christ died to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ died to purify. We need purifying. We need cleansing of our sin, that he would make us his own, to be his, but then that we would be zealous to live in the world through good deeds and doing good deeds. And so we should ask ourselves, what good works are we to do? What good works should be done? Jesus doesn't tell us in this text. And so we should ask, what good deeds? And I think to answer that question, we should ask ourselves, what does God love? What does God love to do? Who is his heart for? What has he commanded us to do in the rest of Scripture? And if we ask ourselves that, I think we will see that God loves it when his followers die to themselves and live to give themselves away in service and care of others. Jesus will say, greater love hath no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. God's heart has a special compassion and mercy for those who cannot speak for themselves or defend themselves. God declares himself a father to the fatherless, a defender of the oppressed, specifically for the widow and the orphan. And so there seems to be a special place in God's heart for the weak, for the vulnerable, for the oppressed, for the unheard, for the downcast. And it is for them that God rallies and commands his people to serve and to be hospitable to, especially hospitable to those who cannot pay us back, those who cannot return the favors, those who, we might say, have, earthly speaking, nothing to offer us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58, just briefly. Lest we think this is a New Testament command, that suddenly God's heart has turned towards the weak and vulnerable. When you start the book of Isaiah, you don't get past the first chapter where God indicts his people. And one of the primary indictments against God's people in the first chapter of Isaiah is that they have neglected the vulnerable and the oppressed. They've not heard the oppressed cries, and they've turned a deaf ear to it. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 6, God says to his people, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, that when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger, speaking of wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Does that sound familiar when Jesus says, you are the light of the world? Let your light shine that they might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's nearly identical. When you break the yoke of oppression, when you share your bread, when you bring the homeless, that's often what foster children are, by the way, homeless. When you bring them in, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. That sounds an awful lot like the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others. Practical way you can do this is in your hospitality. To let the light of the King shine through you in your hospitality. Jesus speaks specifically about this in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Perhaps our light shines brightest when we consider the needs of another above our own, and we serve them in the name of Christ. Perhaps our light shines brightest when we seek to throw off oppression of our fellow man, when we consider the needs of a vulnerable child, when we consider the needs of a four-year-old girl covered in filth, or a young boy shivering with fear, and we bathe them, and we feed them, and we bring them into our home, and we become a family for them. Or, if we can't do that, we become the means of supporting an individual or family who does do that. When we lay down our aspirations, when we lay down our plans, we all have plans. All of you have plans for your life. And when we are willing to lay those down and take up instead the cause and care of another, our light shines brightly. When we become a mouthpiece, a voice for righteousness and defend the vulnerable, our light shines bright. And yes, it is true, make no mistake, that good deeds can mean a million other things here. It absolutely can. Good deeds, good works that give glory to your Father in heaven, that could mean creating ministry for those that are suffering from disease. It could mean feeding the malnourished. It could mean teaching the illiterate to read. It could mean laboring and helping those that are addicted to pursue freedom. It can mean visiting the prisoner. It could mean befriending the lonely, laboring to protect the unborn, or laboring to relieve the crisis of unborn or unexpected pregnancies. There's a thousand other ways that you can let your light shine. All of those are good deeds. All of those let your light shine bright. And I would exhort you, I think there is wisdom. I think that it is good and right that we should think in terms of proximity. When you think about letting your light shine, we should think about it in terms of proximity. We should start by ministering to those who are in need in our midst, that are closest to us. And we should work outward from there. There is nothing wrong, not one thing wrong, with sending aid overseas. We should do that. But it should not be the only thing we do. We should not seek to let our light shine by proxy, by writing a check. We should start with those in need who are also in closest proximity to us. God intends for our lives, not just our money, but our lives to be a light. We bring the light of Christ to bear when we proclaim the gospel verbally, when we engage in good deeds in the name of Jesus, and those are seen by others, not that they would draw attention to us, but to our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you know the purpose for which you were created? Do you know whose image you were made in? You were made to bring glory to God by enjoying Him forever. And that calling brings not only personal joy, but transformation in your life that leads you to love those around you that are in need. So we should ask ourselves, are we living our lives as a light for Christ? Do people see you and say, wow, they're merciful. Wow, they are generous and kind. What is making them generous and kind? Wow, they seem to have far different priorities than I do. Their God must be an awesome God. Or does your life make God look small and ambivalent? Does your life make God seem like he's blind to the suffering of those around you? I want to encourage you to be what you were created to be. You were created to be a follower of Christ, an image bearer of God, to follow Jesus and be salt and light in the world. And we can do that on behalf of some of the most vulnerable. It starts with getting aware, moving from ignorance to awareness. I learned 2 years ago that there are 900, this was 2 years ago, there were 900 children in the Everett School District that were homeless. 900 children here in the Everett School District that are homeless. I need to know that. You need to know that. We need to be informed. We need to learn, why do children enter foster care? We need to learn, what are their needs during that transition and while they're in foster care? And then we need to start praying. God, how will you use us? How will you use my family? How will you use this life? At the welcome desk, if you would like to begin to get engaged, there is a foster care prayer guide. And it's meant to be prayed in groups. And so there are copies of this at the welcome desk. Pick this up. Get informed and then begin to pray. God, what might you want us to do? And we can pray for foster children now. These 900 homeless children in Everett School District, we can pray for now. Take it to your community group. Take it to your small group Bible study and begin to pray. Support foster parents and adoptive parents in our midst. Love them with a meal. Provide childcare so they can have a date night. Develop a rhythm in your life, a rhythm in your life that is serving others. And once you're informed and once you've been praying, you be a voice for children who have no voice. There are limitless possibilities of getting engaged. Let us, as God's people, let our light shine. Let our light shine through selfless sacrifice and love towards children who God says are precious in his sight. We're going to spend a few moments to just think and respond to God, and then we'll continue to worship together in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that many of us have missed the mark. We do become easily enraptured in selfish ambitions and pursuits. We do chase after vanity, a chasing after the wind. We do believe lies that other things are the purpose of our life or will bring us satisfaction. So, Father, I pray that you would alleviate us of this deceit, that you would open our eyes to it, and I pray that you would put in its stead a bold and zealous purpose to live for your glory, to shine a light that you might be praised. God, we pray that you would work in us and through us to do this. God, let us come before you with our lives, with open hands, with a pledge of obedience and say, Lord, where you lead us, we will go. What you call us to do, we will obey. Lord, give us the courage to say such things, to mean such things. God, I pray that you would help us to throw off everything that hinders us from such obedience. God, we pray that you would strengthen those that are presently engaged in orphan care, foster care, adoption. God, give them stamina. Give them endurance to run the race. Help them to find the pace to finish the race. God, let us collectively as a people be a means of grace to them. Let this church be known for for throwing off the yoke of oppression and being a voice for the voiceless. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.